good morning again. We are considering interactions that Jesus has with people. There's no particular order to these interactions. There's no particular reason to them, other than I thought that with the new year, we might just consider for a little while some of the interactions that Jesus had with those people who were nobodies, who were outcasts, who were down and outers. Because Jesus Christ desires to pursue after lost ones. We see that in the scriptures. In Luke 19:10, it says that the purpose of Jesus Christ coming is to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, we didn't consider the woman at the well because we had considered her not too long ago. But I would advance to you that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. You know, everybody else disdained Samaria from a Jewish perspective, but Jesus had someone in Samaria that he needed to go meet. We advance to you that the coming of a storm would not prevent Jesus from going to meet with someone that he needed to meet with. We considered the demoniac of the Gadarenes last week, and we saw that Jesus Christ would not be prevented by a storm. But I want you to see today, specifically, in this passage on 2:12 in Mark chapter number 5, I want you to consider the fact that Jesus Christ touches the unclean and makes them clean. Jesus Christ touches the unclean and makes them clean. Now, it seems like an odd sermon title, 2:12, but hopefully it will become clear to you. Remember, Jesus has been turned away in the Decapolis. They have come out, they have seen the demoniac who was in his right mind, and they say, listen, we don't want none of you. And so Jesus goes back across the Sea of Galilee. And when he gets back over, Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 9 tells us that he is welcomed back there. And we see that he is immediately again thronged with crowds. So let's read, if you will, Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples, ever the practical men, said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James, and John the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I presume that you're smart people and that you have now ascertained why the sermon is entitled The Two Twelves. Because around about the same time, a woman has an issue of blood that begins and a little girl is born, that both have an appointment with Jesus 12 years later. And we'll consider that probably today and next week, because it's probably too much to take in one bite. But let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we read, study, and hear your word being preached today. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us by it. There are people here who struggle in their day-to-day lives, Lord, and may something that is said here encourage them and let them know that being a Christian, you can have victorious living. We pray this in the precious in holy name of Jesus. Amen. On your own time, you can read Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26, and Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. That's where the synoptics record this passage at. We're going to look at Mark, because Mark has the longest record and the most information. So we're going to consider Mark. Now, Matthew places this miracle during the feast that it happened at Matthew's house. Incidentally, Matthew's gospel is not necessarily laid out for us chronologically so much. That's why we have to use the whole synoptics plus the book of John to get a timeline of what went on. But Matthew places this event during the feast that it is his place after Jesus calls him. Why? Because Matthew has a different theological point than Mark and Luke do. Matthew says up front, he says the girl is dead. Mark and Luke do not. Why? Because Matthew compresses material, whereas Luke tends to expand material. The daughter would be dead anyway, so Matthew just skips to it. Matthew doesn't mention a crowd, Mark and Luke do. Why? Because Matthew gets to the point in 8 verses, whereas Mark takes 23 verses and Luke takes 17 verses. Mark and Luke are both attempting to give theology to the Gentiles, whereas Matthew is attempting to give a contrast to the Jews. The contrast that Matthew is attempting to give to the Jews is the contrast of a Jewish ruler and an unclean woman, and Jesus ministers to both. That is the whole section of Matthew 19. Jesus is a blasphemer. Why? Because he forgives sin. And only God can forgive sin. So if Jesus is saying that he can forgive sin, then he is saying he is God. And if he's not God, he is a blasphemer. Well, in Matthew 9, Jesus is a sinner. Why is he a sinner? Because he sits to eat with sinners. The whole key verse to understanding the intent of Matthew 9 is verse 12, that Jesus came for the sick. He came for the sick. And obviously, he came for the spiritually sick. And then in verse 15 or 14 of Matthew 9, Jesus speaks to John's disciples about new wine and old wineskins. So Matthew was divinely inspired to give his gospel to the Jew in compressed form, grouping events together, not chronologically, but in a thematic way. That's why we use all four gospels to arrive at a timeline. Because all four Gospels together give us a panoramic view of Jesus' life. So I say all that to say to you that the Bible is inerrant. And we don't have to stress about it. When we're reading a passage that seems to say something slightly different than another passage, we shouldn't get concerned. We need to recognize that the four gospel writers were gospel writers, not biographers. Did you hear that? The four gospel writers were gospel writers, not biographers. That means that a gospel writing has a different intention than a biography does. I started reading a book last evening by Pastor Dave Maitland through An Orphan's Eyes. And I called him and I told him, I said, I hear you've written a book and you haven't given me a copy and I'm highly offended at you. And so Friday night he brought me a book. And I began to read it. And it's written with a theological perspective. He has an agenda. Every story he tells, he's telling the story to glorify God. Why? Because that's how his mind thinks. Why do I bring this up? Because each one of the gospel writers think the same way. When they're writing, they have an agenda. What's the agenda? The gospel. What's the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ. It is not a biography. So we shouldn't get concerned about that. But moving on, I want you to see this morning that the Gospels present to us, first and foremost, crossroad events. And every time we see one of these people who interacts with Jesus, we've mentioned some already, but every time we see one of these people interact with Jesus, they're presented with a crossroads. What is the crossroads? Either Jesus is exactly who he says he is, or he's a nut. That's the crossroads. You know, there's no middle ground with Jesus. Do you understand this? Either all of his claims are absolutely accurate, or all of them are false. It's either everything that he claimed he was is truth, or if even one of them is not truth, all of it is a lie. And that's what we've got to understand when we're reading this. So we're presented with another one of these crossroad events. This crossroad is with two people who are dealing both with 12-year issues. What are you going to do with a man who can heal when a woman just touches the hem of his garment? What are you going to do with a man who can raise a dead girl? What are you going to do with a man who declares that his kingdom is at hand? This is a man who kicks out demons. This is a man who cleanses lepers. This is a man who causes paralyzed men to walk. This is a man who turns water into wine. This is a man who is a parable preacher that we saw ad nauseum at the end of last year. This is a man who is able to send demon infestations into a herd of swine. This is a man who can bring widows' sons back to them when we think of the widow of Nain. What do you do with him? Either you believe him and obey him, or you reject him wholesale. You cannot partially believe in Jesus Christ. Did you hear this? You cannot partially believe in Jesus Christ. There are no people who are halfway born in Jesus. Because remember in John chapter 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says he must be what? Born again. There's no half births with Jesus. There are no people hanging halfway out saying, I don't know whether I'm in or out. It's kind of a disgusting image, but you know, that's the truth. There are no stillbirths with Jesus. You're either born again or you are not. You either believe Jesus for who he is or you reject him. You can't play at it. You can't play at Christianity. Oh, you can try on this earth, but you cannot play at it. Someday you'll stand before Jesus Christ and have to give an account of what you have done with him. What do you think of Jesus? So there's these crossroad events that happen. Every time we read the gospel, we're supposed to ask ourselves, do I take Jesus and his word seriously? We could even say, using the parables that we preach through, we could say, is your soil ready to hear the word? Well, the second thing that we see is just an obvious statement. We see the story unfolding before us. We see in verse 21 these large crowds that are around Jesus. In verses 26 to 24, we see that Jairus comes to tell Jesus his problem. What's the problem? That his only daughter is at the point of death. So Jesus leaves with Jairus. Now, I do want you to notice something with Jairus, though. There's a mark of repetition that happens in Mark's gospel. In verse 22, it says, and when the daughter... Chapter 5, Nathan, not chapter 6. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And in verse 38, and he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Now, why does Mark so often mention this phrase? Well, quite simply, it's an answer to the question that John's gospel presents in John 7:48. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Well, the answer is yes. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Yes. Jairus has. Four times, instead of just saying Jairus, we know the man's name. Why does it repeat so often, ruler of the synagogue, ruler of the synagogue, ruler of the synagogue? Because we want to have this driven home to you, this idea that Jesus Christ was accepted by some of those people who were theological. Jairus has accepted Jesus for who he is. Well, the third thing that I want you to see today is the posture of both Jairus and also two other people in this passage in Mark 5. Jairus is what? Falling at Jesus' feet in verse 22. When he comes to Jesus, he falls at his feet. This is a mark of worship. In verse 6, what happens? The demoniac, when he sees Jesus afar off, he comes and he falls at his feet. In verse 33, what happens of Mark chapter 5? We see, and he looked around about to see her in verse 32, and the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. So we have a case of three people falling before Jesus in this passage. The demoniac, the synagogue ruler, and the unclean woman. All three are acknowledging what? The kingship of the man proclaiming that the kingdom is at hand. The kingship. This is important for us to recognize. But not only does Jairus fall at Jesus' feet, he pleads with Jesus because he is in a crisis. Verse 23 makes it plain that he besought him greatly. Why? Because his little daughter lieth at the point of death. He, like the demoniac, and like the woman who will be healed of the issue of blood, have nowhere else to turn but to Jesus. Can I put it to you this way? It's unfortunate, but most often Jesus is turned to when all other recourses are exhausted. Have you ever heard the expression, I have learned by the school of hard knocks? Do you know, can I say this to you? It's not necessary to go to that school. You could take Jesus at his word. You could believe him from the get-go, and you wouldn't have to go through the school of hard knocks. But unfortunately, the pattern of humanity is that we can do it on our own. We were down at Brother Paget's, and you might see this when you go down there. We were down there, and he showed us, because Stacy always says when we're down or when we're with Brother Paget, she always says, you know, well, it would be nice to live in Tennessee. I can't wait till I can get Tennessee license plates. And, you know, she makes this whole big deal. And Brother Paget, we were at a place, and he pointed up to this giant house that sat up on a hill. And he said, you know, Sister Stacy, that house is for sale. And I immediately said, a house on top of a hill is not the best thing to do, because we live on top of a hill, and you know what you get on top of the hill? Wind. Wind. All the time wind. We have a snowman that we, one of those inflatable 10-foot snowmen, that he hangs on by a wing and a prayer. Every time he inflates during the evening, I think to myself, he's crying out to us, please just let me sleep tonight. And I'm looking at this house that sits on this hill that has this beautiful view all around, but there's a horrible wind there. And I thought to myself, you know, building on top of a hill is not always the best thing to do. And I immediately began to think of a theological point there. You can't live on top of the mountain, because if you live on top of the mountain, then you'll forget that you need Jesus. Did you hear that? You know, if you think to yourself, when have been your sweetest times of prayer with the Lord and your sweetest times of interaction to Him? Have they been when everything has been going great and life's been just going wonderful? Or have they been when you've been nailed to the wall and you need to get down on your knees? And the Greek word is proskuneo, to worship Him, to lay yourself out prostrate before Him. Isn't it interesting? Now, I'm not saying that you cannot have sweet fellowship with Jesus on the mountaintop. But what I am saying is that when we're on the mountaintop, we tend to forget that it was Jesus that put us there. And we become comfortable with life as it is. But here we have Jairus, who is in one of the crises of his life, because his 12-year-old daughter is at the point of death and he has nowhere else to turn, and so he turns to Jesus. We have the demoniac of the Gadarenes, who has been infested with a legion of demons, who has nowhere else to turn but Jesus. We have this woman who had spent her livelihood for 12 years and was worse for it, and she has nowhere else to turn but Jesus. I would challenge you to try turning to Jesus first. Don't just use Him as a last resort. But that's not the main point of what I'm trying to get across to you here. What I am trying to get across to you is that humanity needs to recognize that beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ is the answer. What's the question? Jesus is the answer. You know, it's when you're doing Bible quizzes with kids, I'll ask my kids question and they'll be like, Jesus said that? Because that's a safe answer, right? Because He is the Word, John 1:1. You can wax eloquent. John 1, He is the Word, so He said it. But here we have this ruler of this synagogue. How did he know about Jesus? We don't know. Maybe it was his synagogue that Jesus cast the demon out of in Luke 4:33. Or perhaps he had received word from Nain of the widow who had had her son returned to her from his funeral bier. But whatever or however this man heard about Jesus, he pled with Jesus, come with me to my daughter. And Jairus was convinced that a touch from Jesus would heal his little girl. And Jesus goes with him immediately in verse 24. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. You see, Jairus is assured of what Jesus can do, and he gets the privilege of having Jesus go immediately with him. There is no lingering on leaving. But I want you to see that on the way, the fourth thing that we see in this passage is an unlikely touch happens along the way. While on his way from the crowd, a hand goes forth and touches Jesus, and it's the hand of a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Now, we don't know what the medical condition is. We just know that it was a bleeding issue. She had spent her income on this problem, and she was worse rather than better. But what we must be in our minds is we must be aware that she is not just sick, but she is also a social outcast. Did you hear this? She's not just sick, she's also a social outcast. You see, the Jewish ceremonial law decrees that this woman would be unclean. And it also decrees that any person who touches this woman would be unclean. I imagine that this woman would have been well known in the community because she had spent 12 years and much of her income on healing herself. And so I imagine that people would have avoided her intentionally. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I presume this just from knowing people. Yet Jesus lets her touch him. Now, if you can get the scene in your mind, people are pushing up against Jesus, and here comes this woman. I wonder, did she come hiding herself so that nobody would know who she was? Or did she just not care at this point because she wanted to touch Jesus? Imagine as she's pushing her way through the crowd, as the people see her and turn with horror as she touches them and realize that they've now been made unclean because this unclean woman has touched them. The unclean woman is making each person in the crowd that she touches unclean as she presses forward to her goal. There could have been anger in the crowd because of her being there. There could have been disdain. In all technicality, she should have been crying out as she went, unclean, unclean. Yet she's just concerned about getting to Jesus. And I advance to you this morning as the fifth point that we relate to this woman. We relate to this woman. You see, we've spent all that we had in the world trying to make ourselves better. Have you ever done that? I remember, now this is honest time from the pastor. I remember several years ago when I started with the anxiety. I remember that I looked up every medical video that you could look up on how to naturally cure anxiety, on the reasons why you would have anxiety. And you know what I never did? I never looked up the theological reasons. Or the practical reasons, even. Boy, I was grasping at everything. Well, it's because I drank too much coffee. That's why I gave coffee up. Now, the reason why I have kept myself up coffee is because there were 2 weeks of headaches for me to give up coffee. And I thought, if I ever have to give up coffee again, I would have 2 weeks of headaches again, and I don't want to have that. But I looked up every reason why I could. And then finally, I came to myself and I thought, you know, I ought to listen to a sermon on this. And I listened to a sermon from John MacArthur on anxiety. And it was eye-opening to me on how a Christian can live victoriously. And the Lord began to deal with me when I began to go to Him. Isn't that incredible? And so we spend ourselves in this world. We are trying to look for reasons or for excuses, but yet this woman has finally come to the realization that if she can just touch Jesus. Now, I would say to you that there is an element of superstition that's involved here. Because she's thinking, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. There is nothing magical about the hem of Jesus' garment. You know, there's people that want the Shroud of Turin to be a real thing. And I would say to you that from my study, I would say the Shroud of Turin is nothing more than a forgery. But there are people that want this to be a real thing so that they can touch it. If I just touch it. I remember Mom's doctor. I won't say his name because you'd all know him in this community. But I remember her doctor. He went in to see her the one day in the hospital. And he He was saying, well, you know, you've just got to have faith, he said to Mama. We're thinking, wow, the doctor's saying this? He said, I have faith. And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out this little container. And he said, I carry this container with me everywhere. And there's a fragment of a bone of a saint in this container. And he said, whenever I'm struggling or worried or concerned, I pray with this fragment of this bone of this saint in my pocket. Superstition. You know, you can touch Jesus without touching Jesus. We've got to come to understand this. We can't become superstitious about our prayers either. I have heard people who are convinced that somehow their prayers can strong-arm Jesus into doing what they want him to do. Superstitious. We come boldly and lay our requests, knowing that God chooses to work through the prayers of his people, but we also recognize that he's sovereign and he doesn't have to listen to us. Now, she does touch him, and she is immediately better. What does this mean, that she's immediately better? We don't know. We don't know how she knew that she was immediately better, but she knew immediately, and Jesus knew immediately. So when she finally gets to touch Jesus, I want you to notice this. The opposite happens of her touching every other person in the crowd. As she's working her way through the crowd, she is making people unclean. But when she gets to Jesus and touches Jesus, he makes her clean. Wow. That's the Jesus that we serve. You know, just like when Jesus touched me with salvation, he made me that was unclean clean. Well, the disciples become perplexed because Jesus asks this question, who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me? Someone touched me. Who touched me? And the disciples are just like, come on, Jesus. Do you see the crowd? I can just imagine the scene, because I'd be saying the same thing. I would be, you know, Mr. Logical over here. Well, everybody? And Jesus says, you don't get it. And he persists in verse 32. Who touched me? He looks around for her. Who touched me? Why? Because Jesus came to seek and to save lost ones. And she needed more than the fountain of her blood healed. You understand this? So Jesus has this direct interaction with her. This woman needs to see Jesus face to face. This woman needs to know why she is better. This woman needs to know why Jesus healed her. So in verse 33, she says, I came and I touched you. And she tells them the truth. But mind you, there's somebody with Jesus already. Jairus, whose daughter is at the point of death. And now he's having to listen to some woman go on about her 12 years of bleeding and spending everything she had. And he's thinking to himself, big deal. My daughter's at the point of death. Now, why do I say this? Because we've got to recognize that when Jesus is interacting with people other than ourselves, we rejoice in that. Do you understand what I'm saying? We understand the omnipotence and omniscience of Jesus Christ, and we understand how that works. But there are some times that Jesus is working in a special way in somebody's heart that he's not working that way in your heart. And instead of saying, well, you know, why isn't Jesus helping me with my problems? We need to rejoice in the fact that Jesus continues to work with people and meet them on a personal basis. Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" And then he says to this woman in verse 34, who had been avoided for 12 years, "Daughter." It's the only woman that Jesus says "daughter" to. Isn't that interesting? "Daughter." And he says this all while Jairus is standing right next to him, concerned about his own daughter. And he says to her, "Go," literally, "go into peace." What does that mean? I believe that she left with a feeling of peace that she had never known before. But she had to come to an understanding that it was more important to trust Jesus than to touch Jesus. Did you hear this? It is more important to trust Jesus than to touch Jesus. And I would ask to you in closing, do you recognize that there's no magic anywhere? There's no magical clothes that you can touch and get better from whatever sickness you have. This woman knew so very little of Jesus, but yet, you know what she did? She took all that she knew of herself, and she brought it to all that she knew of Jesus, and her life was radically changed. And I would say to you today that that's all you have to do to start. That's all you have to do to start in Christianity, is take all that you know of yourself and take it to all that you know of Jesus. He'll touch you. Amen. Wow. And your life will be radically changed. This woman got more than she bargained for that day. She was looking for an issue of blood to be healed, and she was given eternal life. Wow. One of my favorite songs of all time is that Jesus is more than wonderful. No matter what you can think of about Jesus, no matter how you can magnify his name, he's more. He's more than wonderful, more than amazing. That's our Jesus. Wow. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this crossroads story that we had. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by it. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by the truth that if we just simply trust in Jesus, that he will reveal himself to us in ways that we never imagined before. We thank you that Jesus is more than we could ever describe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.